There are some things in life when other people have more, you have less. Those situations are called zero-sum situations. That is, the idea is that the total always balances out. If you have more, the other person has less. If you have less, someone else has more. You see it most clearly with sport. Sport is always a zero-sum game. One team is the winner, and that necessarily means the other team is the loser. Australia scores thousands upon thousands of runs and takes millions of wickets. England scores a couple of runs and can't get anyone out. Australia wins. England loses. The world is in its right order. Another classic zero-sum game is the stock market. If you sell shares at a good price, then by definition, there's another person who buys shares at that price, and unless the price goes up, that's a bad price for them. For every winner, there's a loser. You have more, they have less, and so on and so on. Zero-sum games. Now, one of the most important lessons in life that you can learn is to realise that there are lots of things that don't operate according to a zero-sum game plan. In fact, most of the important parts of life, laughter shared, is not laughter diminished, but usually laughter multiplied. Love given doesn't mean that you have less love. It actually evokes love from the other person, especially in a conflict between people. Shifting out of a zero-sum game into looking for a win-win solution is absolutely vital. If you're having a fight with a person, it's just not necessarily the case that for me to win the fight means that you have to lose, and vice versa. If that's what you think, then you have a disaster on your hands. Just a big, ugly fight. Now, some of those things, laughter, love, forgiveness, and so on, almost by nature, are not zero-sum games. It's just in the way that they are. But there are some things that are not zero-sum by divine, sheer command. Jesus says if someone hits you on the right cheek, because of the way God makes things in his kingdom, it is victory, not defeat, to offer them your left cheek. You don't have a winner or a loser, you've got two winners at that point. If someone demands that you go a mile with them and you go two, then by God's command, that's a victory for you. If you lose your life for Jesus and the gospel's sake, you don't actually lose your life, you gain it. But if you want to save your life, well, then you lose it. And what God is going to teach us tonight is that by sheer divine command, your personal finances are not a zero-sum game. That incredibly, if you hold on to it for yourself, rather than having more, you will have less. And even more incredibly, that if you give your resources away, you will not have less, you will have more. Now, every worldly bone in our bodies, every popular culture influenced thought in our minds, every self-protective instinct which we have developed will resist this word from God. Frankly, I'm not even sure I want to tell it to you myself. So stupid does it sound. In a culture that is as utterly self-obsessed as ours, in a world that is so shamelessly materialistic as ours is, where we constantly rub shoulders with people who are devoted, idolatrous consumers, nothing sounds as absurd as this. Nothing sounds as absurd as this. And it is, it's stupid. It's stupid. If God is not king, if Jesus has not been raised to rule the world, if the world really does operate according to the rules that what you see is what you get, then this word from God is completely stupid. But if God is King, if Jesus is Lord, if the kingdom of God really has come, then it's just possible that the rules have changed. Check this one out, 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 6. The point is this: the one who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And the one who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Now, Paul is not really giving gardening tips here. As you saw last week, he's in a slightly awkward situation with the church in Corinth. He's on a fundraising drive on behalf of the Christian Jews living in Jerusalem, suffering under a grinding poverty. And at first, the Corinthian Christian church was very positive about the whole thing, so much so that they even inspired the relatively poor churches in the Macedonian region to get right behind it as well. You see that in chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians and verse 1. Now, it's not necessary for me to write to you about the ministry to the saints, for I know your eagerness, which is the subject of my boasting about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But now, when it's time to walk the walk rather than just talk the talk, the Corinthians are dragging the chain. So much so that they're in danger of becoming a huge embarrassment to Paul, who's been talking up their generous contribution, and even more of an embarrassment to themselves. Verse 3. But I'm sending the brothers, these emissaries that he's spoken about at the end of chapter 8, I'm sending the brothers in order that our boasting about you may not prove to have been empty in this case, so that you may be ready, as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you in this undertaking. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for this bountiful gift that you have promised, so that it may be ready as a voluntary gift and not as an extortion. Paul urges them to arrange in advance this bountiful gift that they have promised. The word here is very important. In the Greek, it's eulogia, literally a gift of blessing. And there are three parts of what it means for it to be a gift of blessing. First, it has to do with the attitude towards the thing that you're giving. That thing itself is itself a blessing that you've received from someone else. And so something that you remain not attached to, since you don't have the attitude that it's yours by right. It's yours by blessing from someone else. Secondly, the attitude with which you give the gift is also a desire to be a blessing to someone else. It's a gift of blessing in that sense as well, to be to others what God has been to you. And there's also the notion simply of large, generous, a big gift, not small or miserly or stingy. And what's important about that is that it's precisely this same word. It's slightly obscured in our translation, but it's this same word that Paul uses when he says, the one who sows bountifully, the one who sows eulogia, the one who sows blessingly, will also reap blessingly. And the inverse is true too. You sow non-blessingly, you sow sparingly, then you will reap sparingly in return. Giving away your money, says Paul, is not a zero-sum game. The more you give, the more blessed you are. Then he fills out what he means. Firstly, what it is to sow blessingly or bountifully, and then what it means to reap bountifully. Firstly then, sowing bountifully. Verse 7. Each of you must give as you have made up your mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. A blessing, bountiful sowing is characterized by these three crucial things. Firstly, there's a planned, thought-out character to it. which is an exercise of your freedom in Christ. When Paul first raised the subject to the Corinthians back in his first letter, he put it this way, 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 1. He says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, you should follow the directions I gave to the churches of Galatia. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put aside and save whatever extra you earn, so that collections need not be taken when I come." And now here he says, "Each of you is to give as you have decided," literally, out of your heart. It's out of the heart, says Jesus, that evil intentions come. And it's also out of the renewed, transformed, born-again, grace-filled heart that good intentions come. See what he does? He puts together two things we often keep together: planning and thoughtfulness and intention, and heart. A planned heart. That's the first aspect of bountiful sowing. And it's this principle of a planned heart that's prompted the use of the commitment cards, those orange cards which you have, to help you in that planning process and to not be like the Corinthians, who talk well but who walk poorly. Well, secondly, and this time it's negative, he says, what is it to be a bountiful sower? Well, it's not done reluctantly, or literally from grief or under compulsion. That is, it's not done from either a kind of an internal distress or tension, nor is it done from external pressure upon you. Either of those things would mean that you would end up sowing sparingly. Now, when you think about it, so much of the fundraising we see around us is precisely an external pressure designed to provoke in you an internal distress and to create a sort of knee-jerk reaction. But that's not the Christian way. That's not what we're into here. We don't want any external pressure. There's no guilt or any internal stress about it. That's not bountiful giving. Bountiful giving, Paul goes on and says, is characterized primarily by joy, as Paul puts it. God loves a cheerful giver. Actually, cheerful is a bit wet. The word is literally hilario, right? Hilarious. God loves a hilarious giver. One who, when giving resources to others, is practically falling about with the joy of the whole thing. I know some hilarious givers who take great delight in putting their resources to the benefit of others. Half the Barney's staff team are like this. There are entire cake shops that are kept solely in business by Barney's staff members as they just joyously, hilariously share at any opportunity what they can with others. Caroline. See, that's bountiful giving. And the alternative to that is to sow sparingly. In other words, when we give reluctantly or out of guilt, or because we haven't really thought about it and can't find a good reason to say no. And what almost always goes along with that is that we give stingily. Then we have no promise from God other than that we will also reap sparingly. That's playing the zero-sum money game. But when we do give bountifully, deliberately, as you've decided in your heart, out of your own freedom, not from an inner or an external pressure, with a hilarious joy, then God makes an extraordinary promise to you. Verse 8. And God is able to provide you with every blessing in abundance, so that by always having enough of everything, you may share abundantly in every good work. Again, the phrase God is able is just way too weak. The word there is dynamite, dynamus. God is dynamite power, powerful to provide. When you give hilariously, bountifully, God switches on the dynamite power of his almighty sovereignty and breaks the power of the zero-sum situation and changes all the rules. To what end does he put this power? Well, Paul is over the top emphatic. God's power is such that he will make blessing abound to you, overflow all over you, pour down in an endless stream, drench you, so that you have enough. It's almost a technical word that he has here. It's autosufficiency. He abounds in blessing so that you have an autosufficiency. That is, God makes abound to you a self-sufficiency, enabling for you to provide for yourself and not to be a burden to others. But it's a very special kind of self-sufficiency. Literally, it's all blessing at all times, in every way, having a sufficiency of everything. Four times the same word is used. All. Just to ram home how sufficient this sufficiency is, that God will abound to you. Now, it's very important that you don't mishear the apostle at this point. On the one hand, he is certainly committing God to acting with great power and provision on your behalf. But notice at the same time, he never quite gets to the point of saying that if you give a lot of your money away, then you will get even more money from God in return. That's what's called a doctrine of prosperity, that God is committed to making you personally wealthy. And the more faithful and generous you are as a Christian, then the more wealthy you ought to be. And the flip side as well, that if you're not wealthy, then you're obviously not a faithful Christian. No, that is not what the apostle says here. That is an abomination. That's completely unbiblical. And anyone who says that to you is speaking straight from the evil one. That is not the promise of God. Paul says what you get is blessing. That will include financial blessing, but is so much more, as we'll see soon. But also, notice what you get here is not a get-rich-quick scheme, but get a sufficiency scheme. That's reaping bountifully. The power of God crashing through the normal rules of the zero-sum money game to provide for you when your own heart gives with generosity. But there's also a third stage in the process. Did you notice? You sow bountifully. By the power of God, you reap bountifully. And that is so that, thirdly, you may abundantly share in every good work. There's a purpose for which God causes you to reap bountifully. And that is so that you can further reinvest in good work. And the parallel in the wording is precise. God causes a self-sufficiency to abound to you in order that you can abound in every good work. Paul fills it in verse 9. As it is written, quoting Psalm 112, he scatters abroad, he gives to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. Paul quotes from Psalm 112, as I said, and which speaks of the character of the person who fears the Lord and greatly delights in his commandments. And one of the most obvious features of such a person in Psalm 112 and verse 9 is that they distribute freely. They've given to the poor and their righteousness endures forever. And Paul takes that psalm, which is about God's people, and deepens its meaning, applying it in the first instance to God, the God who abundantly provides. It is God who is the foundation of scattering abroad and giving to the poor. And of course, what the apostle has in mind is the poor saints in Jerusalem. It's God whose righteousness endures forever. And the point is that this righteous God, the God who by nature is the one who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, this God will supply all that the Corinthians need. But notice again the purpose. He gives you seed for sowing. Now, I'm no great agricultural expert, though there are some here, and you can correct me later. But I understand that there's a key decision that every farmer makes, whether it's a crop or a flock. And the decision is, how much do you use and how much do you sort of plough back in, reinvest? With a wheat harvest, you need to decide how much to keep of any crop and sell and how much to put back in the ground for next year's harvest. You keep too little for yourself and you starve now. You keep too much and don't sow and you starve next season. You see how it's a three-stage cycle, right? You have some resources and you invest those resources to reap a return, and that is given you in order, thirdly, to reinvest, to re-scatter abroad, to keep sowing bountifully so that you increase the harvest of your righteousness. And all the time, God promises you all blessing at all times, in every way, having a sufficiency of everything. Here again, God's promise, verse 11, you will be enriched in every way for your great generosity, which will produce thanksgiving to God through us. For the rendering of this ministry not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also overflows with many thanksgivings to God. Through the testing of this ministry, you glorify God by your obedience to the confession of the gospel of Christ and by the generosity of your sharing with them and with all others. See, there is the harvest of your righteousness. What you do produces thanksgivings to God as people receive the benefit of your bountiful sowing and their needs are met. God, says the apostle, is glorified. Imagine that you add to God's glory in its expression by an obedient heart and by the generosity of sharing. What could be a better investment of that? What more could you want to achieve with your resources than that? A bigger and more lavishly appointed temple to your own money-making ability, or thanksgivings and glory to God? It's no wonder that Paul finishes this whole sort of section not by focusing on the Corinthians and sort of giving them the hard word, but on God. Verse 15. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. You see, that's what participating in God's economy is. That's what getting a piece of God's non-zero-sum gain of sowing bountifully, giving bountifully, reaping bountifully. That's what this is. This is an indescribable gift that we can participate in. Well, let's draw the threads together. Our wealth is the great test of our faith. It is where, in some ways, unlike any other point, what we say we believe about God is really put on the line. And the reason is that it cuts against the grain of our worldliness, of our fears, and of our selfishness so directly. That's why Jesus spoke of it so often as the great alternative God. And the thing about the sin of greed, like all sins, is that it is deceitful, endlessly promising what it can't deliver: rich, deep, abundant, fulfilling life. It can't do that for you. It just can't. And for us who are among the world's richest 1% of people, throughout all of time, all of history, and right across the world, we are part of the richest 1% of the world's population in its history. We're in desperate need, you see, of the Holy Spirit of God to remove the scales from our eyes, that we can know deep in our souls that my life does not consist, that your life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions. See, that's the first point I think we need to take to heart here. What God expects of us what God promises to us in relation to our resources is that we have an autosufficiency, an adequate amount for our needs, and to use what is surplus to that for the benefit of others. But of course, it just shifts the question in a way, doesn't it? That the question becomes, what is an elegant sufficiency? And who gets to influence me in deciding that? Let me say, if you never own anything old, anything out of date, if you never have something that's a bit tatty, that's a bit last year's fashions, if you manage to keep entirely in step with Vogue and your house or whatever the, you know, program is, then I suspect you are listening to the wrong people. In all likelihood, you have slipped way past self-sufficiency into sheer, opulent luxury. If you never don't have the latest, you need to think very seriously. But the second thing to say is that you find out the truth of this promise of God as you put it to the test. All of us, I guess, have seasons when we're able to be more generous than others. I think that's true. My own experience is that it's very much the case that when you sow bountifully, you also reap bountifully in order to sow again. For a couple of years, my wife and I were dinks, double income, no kids, after she finished her study and before I started my next lot of study. And we were saving up. We were looking forward to going on a holiday. It was going to be a long holiday. It's very expensive. At the same time, we're also involved in setting up the Graduates Fund of the Sydney University Evangelical Union, a fundraising organisation. Now, in those days, that Graduates Fund was a dodgy, bodgy, half-baked little thing. And we found ourselves in a position where we were able to sow bountifully. My theory was that we should save for our holiday, and then once, you know, we had any time after that, then we could afford to be generous. My wife, who's much more godly than I am, said, no, we're going to give more to the Graduates Fund than we will for our holiday. And we did. What was strange was I've never found saving as easy as in that 2-year period. When we sowed bountifully, God caused us also to reap bountifully in order to sow again. God is faithful. God is faithful to his promises. And the question is, will you trust him? Will you trust him even with that most preciously guarded corner of your life, your finances, where a million times a day you will hear people contradict God and say you need to sow sparingly if you're going to reap? Now again, I'm not saying don't be sensible, but I think the Apostle Paul is saying be sensible Christianly. You see, what sensible looks like is all a function of your worldview. If there is no God, then eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow you die. That makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? To do the best for yourself. And as I talk to people about our own financial arrangements, especially my father-in-law who lives with us, he has no concept of how we organise our finances or why we would do what we do. Why would he? He thinks it's not sensible. But being sensible Christianly is to recognise and act on the fact that God is God, that Jesus is Lord, that the kingdom of God really has come, that God is the most important factor in your finances, and that when God promises, God delivers. Your finances are not a zero-sum game when they're in the hands of the living God. John Wesley used to say that there are three conversions in the Christian life. There's the conversion of the soul when you become a Christian. There's the conversion of your mind as you let God shape your thoughts and values. And then finally, and most difficult of all, there is the conversion of your wallet as you hear and believe God. The one who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Let's pray. Gracious God, we praise you with the thanks of our hearts that you have made to abound to us such a sufficiency. And we pray that you would so fill us with a trust in your goodness and faithfulness to your promises, that we would be those who sow bountifully as well. And that by your power, reap a harvest for this righteousness. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.